to the fine arts. We had a great time down there fellowshipping with all, well, we never really fellowship with all the young people, but we just kind of sat there as old people watching all the young people skillet all over the place down there. But it was nice. We enjoyed the music, the speeches, the photography, the artwork. It was just a good time. It's been a while since we've been involved in those, but we had a free night at a hotel somewhere, and Blake made all the arrangements. We went down there. We had a great time there. Daniel and Gabriel did a good job. We're proud of you guys, and continue to do the good work there. The real Cold War. A couple key verses in there. Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 12 will be our key verses this morning. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 12 says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, many of the people in here are rather too young to remember the post-World War II days. Now, I was born in 44, so I don't remember a whole lot about those first five years or so. But from the 50s on into the 60s, those of us who were young enough to remember, but that World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars, and yet 20 years or so later, the world was embroiled in World War II. What followed World War II was a period of about 20 or so years called the Cold War between the United States and Russia. It had nothing to do with the climate, not the kind of cold we're talking about, but the fact that the then two superpowers were not effectively communicating with each other. Russia was trying to push socialism and communism on the world, much like a particular segment of our society is today. 70 or so years of socialism behind the Iron Curtains of Russia was discovered an absolute failure in every sense of the word and at every level. It was a complete disaster. Socialism has never, ever worked. Especially in a sinful world. It could never, ever possibly work. The battle was one of democracy versus socialism, and the battle still right now, believe it or not, is still democracy versus socialism. Now, that's not a political message, but to kind of give you an idea that that which everybody is worrying about, there is something far greater to be concerned about than if you were about climate change and whatever else it might be. So as troubling as the last of the 40s and all the 50s and 60s were due to this Cold War situation, we used to have, civil defense practices, and you'd have to, when the school alarms went off there and they announced this was a civil defense practice, you'd have to get underneath your desk, cover yourself up, or get in the hallways, whatever it might have been. Or in the towns, the fire alarms would all go off, and they would sound for a length of time. Well, you knew that was time to take cover. You needed to have some kind of a plan, hide in your basement, do something. I'm not sure what being in a basement when a nuclear bomb goes off is going to do for you, except for maybe bury you alive or something if you're still there. But it was one of those troubling times, especially as we kind of went down throughout those years. But more sinister is the Cold War that has been going on since the day Adam and Eve believed their lives would be better off without God. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12 says this, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The topic this morning is really a waning love. The passage itself has more to do with the tribulation time period when you get into Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But there are elements that are going to characterize the nature and that of the tribulation time period are also things that characterize, I believe, where we are today, where we have been at various times. It's been worse at some times than it has been at others. But we're going to look at the whole idea of a waxing cold of our love today. And the word love there is a word that has more to do with a brotherly love than it does a familial, spousal, parent and children, and children parent love. So with that in mind here, listen to the Lord. Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct us. We look to the message of the real Cold War. Lord, this has been a war that's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Lord, not in everyone's life, but Lord, in our nation, in the world today. It's a very troubled world. Lord, it is a world that's filled with iniquity. Lord, iniquity is abounding more today than at any other time. Lord, there have always been crooked men. There have always been crooked nations. There have always been scams. And Lord, it just seems that they are proliferating even more so today. But Lord, it's all part and parcel to the love that we should have for our Creator. Lord, it's getting cold because we're so involved in iniquity. So Lord, you guide, you direct. Deal with our hearts and our mind this morning as a way that only you can, whether it's to salvation or to rededication. Lord, have your perfect will and way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the disciples have asked the Lord an age-old question back in chapter 24 and in verse 3. There the Bible says, And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now, wouldn't you like to know when the end of the world's going to come? Wouldn't you like to know when the rapture's going to occur? Or when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come at his second coming? Now, the rapture and the second coming are two different things. The rapture precedes the beginning of the tribulation. And the second coming of the Lord terminates the tribulation time period and will enter into the millennial reign of Christ on the throne. But he goes on there, and they're asking him in that, "Tell us when all these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." So they were curious, just like you are. I'm sure that even in the Old Testament covenant, they were wondering when it was that the Lord would come, as he had promised as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But it's been a long time, and if you look over in the 2 Peter chapter 3, you'd find there that there are some saying, "Well, hey, listen, you know, we've heard this promise again and again and again and again. Hey, nothing's changed," and so they just continue living their own life according to their own way. But so they say, "When shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" We have a number of folks from all walks of life who have convinced themselves and others that life will end as we know it in about 12 years. Well, yeah, we've heard that when I was, you know, back in the 60s. We heard it in the 70s. We heard it in the 70s. We've heard it in the 80s. We've heard it in the 90s. Al Gore spent bazillions of dollars, made bazillions of dollars trying to convince people that we're at doomsday end. We're still here. Because God says we're going to be here. God has willed that we're going to be here. And there is nothing that man can do that's going to change anything. And here's the sad thing about all of this. That is, a child of God, and I'm amazed at how many Christians buy into this garbage. Because there are scientists who have been schooled in the same schools, have gone through the same curriculum, who have no desire to agree with these junk scientists on the other side who throw a couple things into the computer because they somehow think that this is their perception of things. So now we've got to put these programs together and these software programs together that's going to prove our point, and we're going to feed it the data. Well, you have the junk scientists on the one side, then you have the other. And by the way, who most of those scientists are believers in the beginning God. They're believers. And they realize, as you and I should realize, is that you and I cannot destroy the world. God's reserved that for himself, if you just know 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. God is the one who is going to terminate this world. Not you and I. So, with that in mind, to the disciples, to their chagrin and many believers today, Christ did not point to any one specific event, any particular catastrophic event, but more towards the spiritual climate of the world at large. What determines where we're in the proximity of the end times has more to do with the spiritual climate than it does with any physical elements. And that there would be an accumulation of these things that would take place, as it says there in verse 6 through 8. It says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom rise against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows." So they are in the beginning. These things that we hear, even some of the things that we are, we may not be as close to the rapture as we'd like to think we are, and we may be closer than we think we are too. So you have to live every day, every moment of every day, as though this were the day, as though this were the moment, as this were the second. So watch what you're saying, watch what you're doing, because in the midst of what you're saying or in the midst of what you're doing, you could be standing face to face with the Savior. Wow. So just in case you missed it, back in verse 6, the words, see that you be not troubled. So, yeah, well, he's talking about to the point where you almost can't think straight. Now, I hate to see what's going on in the Middle East. I hate to see what's going on in Northern Africa. I hate to see what's going on here in the United States of America, anywhere in the world. But you know what? I am not troubled as if somehow God has lost control. Because God is sovereign. If he put all these things into place and all these things into space, as he has done, galaxies upon galaxies and star systems upon star systems, you really think that man himself could somehow derail God and God's plans along the way? I don't think so. So see that you be not troubled, for all these things must, and so this is must number 8, come to pass, but the end is not yet. As much as we would like to be home with the Lord, the end is not yet. So the point is made that God is sovereign and there is nothing going to take place that isn't according to his overall plan, including some of the things that we see going on in Washington, D.C. Now, God's not planning that garbage, but he allows it to continue, and hopefully it will bring Christians to the place where they realize that, hey, we have to get serious about our walk with the Lord. Amen? So I don't sweat these things that are going on down there, because whatever, listen, there are Christians who have faced more perilous times in their lifetimes than you and I have could ever imagine. Even some in the world today are facing perilous times like you and I can. Listen, if you were a born-again Muslim, if you had been raised as a Muslim and you became a child of God through a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, then you've got something to be concerned about, amen? Because you're not going to be like one iota. We're not liked by him anyway. But there are those who are facing pastors who are pastoring churches in those countries. Their lives are in peril every single day. So again, the point that man does not have the ability, and he thinks too highly of himself if he does, that he can somehow thwart God's plans. So this text, as I said, is more about the tribulation, which is yet future. However, I believe verse 12 of our text has been an ongoing reality, which will be more acute in the tribulation for sure. But down throughout history, the cause and effect principle has been in operation. The more rampant iniquity is, the more love will wax or grow or increase in a coldness. You know, the Word of God is not well received in America today. Amen? Listen, it only takes one big mouth to turn the tides in the school system. I can remember the day when we opened every morning, and many of you can remember that too. When the Bible was read, the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag was said, and what the world called the Lord's Prayer was also said. That's how you open class. Today, you're in trouble if you try to hand out a Christmas card with a Bible verse in it, or have your Bible in school. So, the world does not have any kind of an affection for the things of God. So, don't be surprised when you finally discover that, if you haven't discovered it already. But at the foundation of offenses, betrayals, and false prophets, the universal hatred of the redeemed of the Lord is due to the increase of iniquity or spiritual lawlessness, if you will, because that's what iniquity means. It deals with spiritual lawlessness. You look at the Word of God, you turn your back on the Word of God, say, I don't have to listen. And you know, you don't have to listen. But when you finally experience the consequences of not listening to the Word of God, don't look so dumbfounded. Don't look so surprised. I can't believe God let that happen. Well, God didn't want it to happen. That's why God gave you his Word, his principles and his precepts. So when the redeemed of the Lord are hated, we can expect two things to take place. Number one, though we live in a fallen world, There have been, and there are, and there will be times that iniquity abounds or is more extensive than ordinarily it would be. We've had some revival times in American history. Now, it's been decades upon decades upon decades since America has undergone a revival. Now, I'd hate to say, going back to Jonathan Edwards and the days when down in Connecticut, when the revivals broke out here in New England. I'll tell you what, New England is a pagan place. It didn't used to be that way, but it's become more and more a pagan place all the time. I love New England. I mean, I've got little NEs floating through my blood. You know, I don't have genes. I just little New England things. I love New England. I just don't like what it's become. So the point is here that where godlessness breaks out, the casualty is love for one another as well as an absence of love for the Lord and the things of the Lord. And it's very clear in part that this love is a declining love of men towards God, as well as mankind with mankind. 2 Timothy, just hold your finger, we'll be back to Matthew, but let's jump over real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We can begin in verse 1. It says, so don't be ignorant. This know also that in the last days, what? Perilous times shall come. Now, I'm going to be honest, things are going to get worse before they get better. That's all there is to it. But it says in verse 2, for men shall be lovers of what? Their own self. So that's what happens. We become selfish. We're more concerned about meeting my needs than I am about someone else's needs. I'm more concerned about what's going on in my life than I am what's going on in someone else's life. I'm literally preoccupied with self. And that self wraps around our flesh. And so, for men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Listen, it should be the most natural thing in the world is to love one another. Wouldn't you think it would be the most natural thing, and I want to be careful when I say this, but wouldn't you think it would be the most natural thing for a mother to love the child? It should be natural. But the woman's lib movement has been pushing and pressing for the idea that you don't have to love your child if that child gets in your way. If that child is going to be inconvenient to your life, get rid of it. Down the line. So we see natural affection. Love of one another. It should be the most natural thing in the world for you and I as Christians to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen. We should be able to love them, and that means respecting them, encouraging them in spiritual things, in spiritual values, in spiritual walk. But it goes on, it says, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Those are some of the priorities that take place in an individual's life who is not walking with God. So, secondly, this decline, the waxing of love growing cold, is a result of the growing and escalation of iniquity. It's before us all the time. It's in advertisements. It's in the music. It's almost everywhere that the world has their fingerprints on it. It has iniquity in it somewhere. It's espousing it. It's encouraging it. It's promoting it. Don't deceive yourselves. It's reality. So the idea is it is the result of growing and escalation of iniquity, of lawlessness. That means disobedient to God, disrespectful of His Word, in which man, whether saved or unsaved, has no problem ignoring the Word of God. Well, I don't have to listen to that. Nobody else is. None of my friends are doing it. So what? You want to go down the same path they're going down? You get in the same problems at the end? You end up with the same consequences. Now, I mean, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 really is all about, when you get into the community service, so that we won't be condemned with the world. At least if you're going to live like the world and walk with the world and pretend to be a Christian, or you may be a Christian who is just backslidden, and that may be your lifestyle, walking with the world. Listen, God says you're going to experience the same consequences the world experiences. Right? So, ignoring the Word of God. Parents do it. Young people do it. Churches do it. And that's why iniquity is growing. Now, walking in disobedience, and the redeemed of the Lord turning their backs on the righteous laws, principles, and the precepts of God, all such who do so literally scorn God. Now, you wouldn't think of ever doing that. You wouldn't shake your hand and say, God, I didn't get a big paycheck this week. God, I didn't get this. And God, I didn't get that this week. And so, God, God. You're scorning God. Is what you're doing. Now why is that? To fulfill the lust of their flesh. That's iniquity. I want to feed my flesh. I don't want to withhold anything from my flesh. Therefore I'm going to let my flesh run wild. Do what it wants to do. And you're really scorning God. His principles and His precepts. So the number in verse 12 is many. Not all, but is many. If you look at verse 12. And it says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of what? Many. Many. Now, I thank God for those who are walking the straight and the narrow. It's not an easy walk, I'll tell you. It's not. In my 75 years, I've known that there have been difficult times when the flesh was in control. And I've walked in places I should not walk. I've walked in ways I should not have walked. But our God's a God of second chances. Amen. And we'll deal with that here in just a moment. In the next point, as we get ready to close that next point. Yep. So, the idea of many, meaning not all, that there are some in the midst of this conflagration between obedience and disobedience whose love for God and for righteousness remains strong. It remains untainted by their flesh and by the world. Now, that's not to say that it's an easy walk. It's just meaning that they're willing to dedicate themselves to doing what God wants them to do, to walking afresh and aright with God every day. Listen, it's a daily battle in the lives of others who, listen, it's not something that comes easy to any of us. I still have a flesh, and it has to be reined in. But you know, you're not going to rein it in if your love for God is not greater than your love for your flesh. Your flesh is going to win out every time. So I thank God for those who, whether preachers in the pulpits or professors in certain of the seminaries and Christian colleges, parents and families whose love for God and love for righteousness remains strong and untainted by the flesh and the world, though the battle, I'm sure, has been a difficult one. Which brings us to the testification, Revelation chapter 2. And so in Revelation chapter 2, the book of Revelation was written somewhere right around 95 A.D., between 90 and 95 A.D., written by the Apostle John, whom they tried to silence by killing him, tried to boil him alive in oil, didn't work. So they put him on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea, figuring out, hey, he can't affect anybody out there. Well, God set him aside because God had a plan for him, and it was the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the latter times and the latter days. But he was going to speak to some churches. The angels that are mentioned in chapter 1 are messengers. The word angelos means messenger. Not angels in specific, but preachers of these various churches. And we look first and foremost at the church of Ephesus. It is a literal church, a group of people in the city of Ephesus in the area of Asia Minor. You can visit that city. And I've been told by Tim Taylor, who went there, that when you're going through some of the places where Christians would meet in secret, he said you could look at the stone thresholds on some doors there, and you would see a wagon wheel with spokes in it, and that was a place where Christians would meet. Now, the unsaved would not know that, but those who were saved would know that's where Christians would meet. But they were a church that was at one point a church that was on fire. Like sometimes as Christians, on fire. I mean, they first get saved and they come with a big notebook and they got the notebook there and they got a pencil there. And as the pastor's preaching, it's like they had to take shorthand just to keep up with me, for sure. And they take notes. And after a few years, they're back a pew and another pew and another pew. So you in the back rows might want to move forward. But back pew and back pew. But usually it ends up that they end up going out on well, you know what? Oh, I've got better things to do on a Wednesday night. God understands. I'll just put church aside. I don't care whether it's sports or whether it's work. If you don't have to work on a Wednesday night, you ought to be in church. Amen? I don't care if you schedule sports, you ought to be in church. Whatever it is. You got company come and say, hey, yeah, you can come on Wednesday, but we're going to church. Come with us. Right? You can tell them that. It's your house. They're coming to visit. Now, if you go to their house and they don't want to go, you say, well, I'm sorry, I'm going to go to church. Anyway, so you go to church. But it's amazing how, and so then Wednesday nights go, and then begin to drop off Sunday nights. We begin to drop off the Sunday school hour, and then it's just eventually just kind of out the door. Well, be that as it may, this young church, young believers in Christ, in a short space of time, imagine. We're not talking about 100, 200 years. I mean, Dr. Jerry Falwell said back in the 80s that there is not a church in America that is anywhere near as fundamental after 85 years as it was when it first began. And you know, the stark reality is he's more right than he is wrong. I pray that never happens here at Calvary. I think I've shared that before. I hope it never happens at Calvary. I don't tend to be here 85 years. I don't have 85 years left. It's not going to work one way or the other. But we're only talking about 25 to 35 years. There was a church that was on fire for God. I mean, they had a passion for God. And about 20 to 30 odd years later, he is saying, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. I'm no longer your passion. I'm no longer the desire of your heart. I've been basically set aside for whatever else is going on at the moment. You know, it's so easy to slip into mediocrity in the Christian life. Now, I'm not way out there, not robbing banks, not kicking the dog, so I'm not that bad a person. But it's only a short step from mediocrity to leaving behind the distinctions of the Christian life and melding our lives with the world. We go back to thinking like the world, living like the world, walking in the midst of the world, and all the things spiritual and godly get set off to the side. We may still have a few Christian distinctives, but the truth is that when we get to mediocrity, we have let go of the character of that which made for fellowshipping with the Lord and the Lord with us possible. God doesn't fellowship as openly with mediocre Christians as he does with those who are on fire for him. God wants us to get it back. He doesn't want it to leave us out there. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 2 says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. There's that waxing cold. Putting more distance from that which characterized them as believers, walking faithfully with the Lord. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 says, remember therefore from whence thou art. What's that next word? Fallen. The idea, it's a metaphor to fall from a place. You had a place. We walked together. You worshiped with me. You served with me. You did all these things together. But now you've fallen. You're backsliding. You're slipping away. You're coming back into the world and further away from what it was that we once had. So he said, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and do what? And repent. See, that's the way back. It's the only way back. As surely as coming to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ is the only way to be entered into the family of God, the only way to get fellowship restored is to repent. To repent of that coldness that led you to become worldly and carnal in your thinking and your practices. When our love for the Lord and His righteous ways falters and we begin to wax cold, we lose something. But when our love for the Lord and His righteous ways are strong and we're faithful, we will have a power against sin and against iniquity. And it won't make any difference how iniquitous the world gets around us. Because of that walk, because of that relationship, the intimacy that we have with the Lord, we can turn our backs on it. And not try to use, well, everybody's doing it as an excuse. If our love waxes cold, then we fall from that place where we had power over sin. We no longer have, sin will now have power over us. There is something about being in that, in the confines of the intimacy of that relationship with Christ that gives us a sense and a power to deal with sin and Satan when it comes in our direction. So of that, we've got to repent. Because to refuse to walk with the Lord is a choice of walking with the world. That's it. There is no fence sitting. You're either in the world as a Christian or you're in the body of Christ as a child of God living faithfully. So to refuse to walk with the Lord is a choice that you and I would make of walking with the world as a contributor to the escalation of the iniquity in the world. Do you really want that on your conscience? Do you really want that on your character, that I was a contributing factor to the iniquity of the world, rather than to stand up and be a lighthouse in the midst of that darkness and say, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. Matthew, as we close, Matthew 24. Again, verse 8. Verse 8 says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. When we turn our backs on God, we walk in the world, it is the beginning of sorrow. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. If you had any inkling of what went on in the 1300s, the 1400s, and the 1500s, and I really believe that every young person ought to look what men and women and young people, what they paid for a price because they would not compromise the Word of God and they would not compromise their faith. What they endured would put us to shame. They knew what it was to stand and to die for that stand. He goes on and he says there, ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. Many believers today are offended and they are betraying one another. But verse 12 says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I don't know where you are in your walk with God, but I trust and pray that you'll understand the need and necessity that your walk needs to be more exciting today than it was when you were first born. Now, it may be hard for some of you who have never been married, for those of you who are younger in your marriage, that when you and your wife walk together in obedience to the Word of God and the intimacy of fellowshipping with God together, the love that you had for each other back then is nothing compared to your love for each other now. Nothing like it. Absolutely not. It's the same thing with the Lord. The more time that you deal with the issues of life in your marriage, the difficulties, the financial, the health, whatever it might be, child issues, you grow stronger because you prayed together. You're stronger in your relationship because you search the Word of God for the answers and the solutions together. It's the same thing as a child of God. When you and I are walking with God and we're facing the issues that we all face one way or another, and you're walking with God and you're praying to God and the Holy Spirit is encouraging you, you're in the Word of God, your love for the Lord now is going to be exponentially greater than it was when you first got saved. The only reason our love for God will wax cold is because we're not in the Word. Because we're not fellowshipping with the Lord. We're not fellowshipping with God's people. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Lord, you know the nature and the need of every heart here this morning. But Lord, as we look out, and Lord, we know that there are some great people out there. We know that. But Lord, there's some people out there that are woefully ignorant about anything spiritual. And Lord, they cannot connect the way the world is today with the way things would be differently if everybody walked a truly spiritually mature walk. Lord, iniquity continues to abound. Lord, I mean, there's not a device that you can't pick up that you can't access pornography or get advertisement for it on there. Lord, I mean, there's gambling on the phones, gambling on the internet, gambling here. Devices are innumerable. And the ways to do it are innumerable. The age limits are no longer 21 or above. Young children, young kids are being involved in this. Lord, the iniquity abounds and it's going to get worse. Which means that, Father, we have got to buckle down and get serious. Lord, we cannot placate. We cannot settle for mediocrity in the Christian life. Lord, there were men and women who were burned alive at the stake, refusing to deny the faith. Lord, you would that we would burn today, not at the stake, but burn as gospel lights into a darkened world. Lord, have mercy on us. Strengthen us and then challenge us and encourage us to be more than what we are and to be what it is that you want us to be. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. This morning, not a soul looking around. This goes for those folks at home. The invitation is this simply this morning as a child of God. Where is your walk? The question isn't whether you and I are satisfied with our walk. The real question is whether or not God's satisfied with your walk. I challenge you this morning. You spend some time today with God and begin every day, let alone end that day, with that same question, Lord, will you please with my walk today? And you may not have any trouble answering that and say, well, Lord, I know a couple places you had to be awful disappointed. And then you get on your face before God and say, God, forgive me for that. But I don't want to continue that way anymore. So the question this morning is how you feel whether or not God is pleased with your life. Because when it comes right down to it, nothing matters more than that, whether or not God is pleased. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? I can see where I have settled into some mediocrity in some areas. But right now, I really feel the challenge on my heart is to this. God, are you pleased with my walk? And Lord, I need to do better. I know that we can all do better. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? Preacher, yes, hands are here and hands are there. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Young people, you've got so much to learn. You have so much to experience. And if you're going to face this life in and of your own energy and in your own limited wisdom, you're going to make some serious and grave mistakes. God can help you in ways you can't even begin to imagine. preacher, pastor, pray for me today. I want God to work in my life and my heart. At my age right now, I don't want to be a mediocre Christian. I want to be someone who's on fire. I want to be able to make good choices and good decisions. Preacher, pray for me. Maybe that's what he's saying, preacher, I'm not even sure if I'm saved. Well, it's all going to begin there, because if you're not saved, then how iniquitous the world gets really doesn't matter. What matters most now is whether or not you're going to turn from that to the receiving of Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Whether you're hearing this on a CD, a DVD, or whether you're tuning in at home, or whether you're here in the sanctuary, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'm going to tell you right now, you can make only a little difference in the life of others. When you're saved, you can make a huge difference. You want to make that huge difference? Then you receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto salvation. Would you this morning receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Preacher, pray for me. I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity, but would you pray for me today? Would you pray for me? Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Lord, difficult times call for straightforward, difficult preaching. Well, not difficult in that sense, but sometimes it's difficult to receive. Because, Lord, we'd like to go through life thinking everything's A-okay. But, Lord, when we get to that particular point, then we begin to settle into mediocrity. And, Lord, we can never afford, especially the more iniquity abounds, then we have to burn just that much brighter. Lord, may that be our desire. To grow exponentially above and beyond. So that, Father, we can be the servants that you'd have us to be. Father, you see in the hand, you know the hearts. Guide and direct in a way that only you can. But, Father, dismiss us now with thy blessings, we pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen.